Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this beautiful day that you've made, for the beautiful spring weather we've been enjoying. Lord, we thank you for just all the ways that you show your love and care for us, your fatherly care towards your people. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and learn this morning from your word and to gather later on to worship in your presence. We thank you for these good gifts that we so often take for granted, Lord. We just thank you for the privilege it is to be your people and to enjoy these good things from your hand. We pray that you would give us wisdom this morning as we reflect on the matters before us, and that you would build us up to do the work you've called us to do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're continuing on in TPC. You can just crack that door, that's fine. Just that way people know where we are. The TPC 101 series. This morning we're going to go really 101 and talk about what is the gospel. What is the gospel? Now that sounds like a simple question, but there's a lot more to this question than meets the eye. You should know what any church that you're a part of thinks about the gospel. That's pretty central to Christian faith, to Christian belief. You could say the gospel is the Christian faith. We hear a lot of, you know, buzzwords thrown around about the gospel. You know, you hear kind of sayings, colloquial sayings, gospel truth or gospel music, gospel as an adjective, gospel centered this, gospel centered that. We can use that word a lot and not actually talk about what it means. We can use the word so much that it loses its potency. So I want to ask you, briefly, what is the gospel? Maybe throw some things that come to mind when you hear that question. What is the gospel?
Good news.
Good news. Good, yeah. Good news.
Life, death, and resurrection of Christ.
Yes. Okay, the gospel centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. What else can we say about the gospel? Come on in.
You have to have bad news before the good news is good news.
Good. There's a context to the gospel, right? You know, it's only good news in the light of some kind of context. So there's, you know, we're already kind of getting into the broader angle of the gospel. Yeah, these are all good answers. There are narrow ways and broad ways that we can speak about the gospel. There are kind of shorthand summaries that we find in Scripture, and then there are more elaborate, broader explanations of the gospel. Maybe John 3:16 comes to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a kind of gospel summary that God loves the world. He sent his Son. Anyone who believes in him has this hope of eternal life. There are a lot of questions that that statement raises, but that's a kind of shorthand summary of the gospel. There are broader summaries of the gospel. The book of Romans itself is a gospel presentation that covers the scope of redemptive history, which we'll look at in a moment. Colossians 1 speaks about the gospel in cosmic terms. So not so much me personally, you know, my salvation, my forgiveness, although that's included, but the gospel has cosmic implications. It's about Christ reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Colossians 1, Paul's talking about the whole universe being reconciled in Christ's death and resurrection. So what is the gospel? Well, there's a lot that we can say, and we're not going to obviously be able to unpack everything, but I do hope to kind of elaborate on this, both the narrow and the broader sense. We've heard the gospel is good news. That's what the word means, good news, euangelion. It's a good announcement that is made. That word actually has some Old Testament precedent. It also has some local Greek, ancient Greek cultural precedent as well. So when the apostles were speaking the euangelion, that wasn't an unknown term in the ancient world. Euangelion was a royal announcement that a king would make or send a messenger to make. So say a king has won a battle, he would send his messenger to bring the euangelion to his constituents that the king has won. He has defeated the enemy. Or say, say your king was conquered in battle, and the new king in town sends his messengers to come to your city. His messenger would claim his euangelion, his good news, his announcement that there's a new king in town. You're no longer under your old king. There's a new king that reigns here. So that's the context of a euangelion, good news.
So when the shepherds heard the angel say good news, they're thinking political?
Yeah, it definitely has political overtones, as we'll get to in a moment. That's part of Israel's history, too, that there's Isaiah speaks about good news, and the Greek translation of that is euangelion. There's a Hebrew term for it. But it has both kind of pagan cultural associations, and it goes all the way back into even Israel's political history. So it has political dimensions to it. It's not just a religious kind of spiritual term exclusively. But the gospel is a message, which means it has objective content. It's an objective statement. It's an objective reality. It's true regardless of whether anyone believes it or not. It's saying something true about a series of events. But it's more than just information. So if we say it's a message, that it's objective, that it's historical, we're not reducing it to those things. It's more than just information. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So it's a powerful message that God, by his Spirit, works through to bring about salvation and all the implications of what salvation means. It's a transformative message. The gospel message is also developed throughout redemptive history. I mentioned Isaiah. There are older references than Isaiah to good news. But that good news takes on a particular shape throughout redemptive history, meaning that the full revelation of the good news is not apparent as early on as it is later on. Okay, think about this. The Gospels, the four Gospels, the written accounts of Jesus' saving work for his people, they tell us that when Jesus comes on the scene in his ministry, he went about proclaiming the gospel. Jesus went about preaching the good news. We don't have Jesus going about preaching about his own death and resurrection, and if you believe in me, you can have forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's not how Jesus summarizes the good news when he's preaching to the crowds. He's not going about saying, I'm going to die on the cross, and through my atoning death, you will have forgiveness of sins and be justified before God. That's not Jesus' message that he's preaching when he goes about preaching the good news. What is he preaching? Well, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. He preaches the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news, the euangelion, of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Okay, how can Jesus have gone about the towns and villages proclaiming the good news? Again, he's not preaching Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He hasn't died yet, right? This is actually why you kind of get in New Testament scholarship in the modern world, you get different liberal scholars basically arguing that Jesus and Paul had different gospels. They had different messages because Jesus was preaching one thing when he said, this is the good news, this is the gospel, and Paul was preaching a completely different thing. Paul's talking about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and so forth. And so liberal scholars will say, there's a contradiction here. They're both doing different things. Paul founded his own religion that's based on a different message than what Jesus preached. And of course, the liberals want to co-opt Jesus for their own social justice agenda. They'll say Jesus actually cared, about these social justice issues, and that was really his message, was helping the poor and so forth. And gospel, or Paul's got this other gospel that's, all about guilt and sin and forgiveness of sins. I think that's a faulty understanding of what's going on, but that's why you have that. There's a reason why those scholars argue that, is there does appear to be a difference in the message that Jesus has and the message that Paul has.
What's the terminology around that, or what's that called? Is that something like the new view of Paul, like, or is what would you say if we hear these words, they're talking about that distinction between the gospel according to Jesus and the gospel according to Paul?
Yeah. So, new perspective on Paul is a different issue. Although there are people kind of within that vein of scholarship that have argued that there are two different messages. Okay. I don't know that there's a. I'm not sure
like
of a name.
Like,
yeah. Other than that, Paul founded his own religion, and Jesus was doing something else. And usually, those liberal scholars are not going to accept, you know, the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth. So they're going to pick and choose what they want to highlight about Jesus and the Gospels anyway. Okay. But so I don't know of a term or category for that. Maybe others do. But what I want to point out though is that the good news of the kingdom is something that Jesus preaches. That has content that doesn't immediately make reference to his own death and resurrection. Now, that of course does come to be part of the fuller revelation of what the good news is. So Jesus is preaching forgiveness in this kind of national sense. He's preaching forgiveness for Israel, repentance for Israel, which has a long history in Israel's prophetic scriptures that's going to find its fulfillment and culmination in what he's going to do in his death and resurrection. But immediately, the gospel is not Jesus died for your sins in Jesus' preaching. Isaiah 61, this is a passage that speaks about, Isaiah 52, I'll say first, this is one that Paul quotes in Romans. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Okay, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Notice the political character of that statement. It is about salvation. It is about deliverance from enemies. But it's about God's rule and reign. It's about God's kingdom. So the good news is connected to the kingdom of God. God carrying out his righteous rule and reign. Isaiah 61 brings this out further. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Okay, that passage in Isaiah 61 that's talking about the good news to the poor, the good news proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus reads this passage in a synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and parallel passages. And he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He gets up and reads that and basically says, "That's me. The Spirit's on me. I'm proclaiming the good news of the kingdom." So Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the time. This is the time where God's going to deliver on that promise that he made through Isaiah, through me." So the gospel has a kingdom dimension that encompasses God's righteous reign, his judgment upon enemies, his justice for the poor and imprisoned. And their poor are those who are unjustly exposed or unjustly oppressed. The poor have a very particular character in Scripture. It's not just people who don't have money. It's people who are pressed down by the rich and oppressed by the rich. So the rich are a wicked rich, and the poor are a righteous poor who are oppressed. Think about the slaves in Egypt. That's the kind of picture of the poor and the imprisoned. These who are unjustly oppressed by those in power, that's what Jesus is coming to free Those are the ones that Jesus is coming to free. He's coming to bring healing to the broken. Now, none of that is at odds with forgiveness of sins, with Christ's atoning death. In fact, we would say the cross, eventually, as the revelation widens and as we're given more revelation after Jesus' resurrection, we see that the cross and the resurrection actually makes all of this possible. That's why the apostles are preaching the cross, is the cross is actually the crux of the matter. The cross is actually the center of how all of this works. But there is a much broader and wider scope to the good news than me and my personal forgiveness or Jesus just dying on the cross. So some background. Miss Debbie pointed out that the gospel kind of assumes a certain kind of background. The way she put it was, you got to have the bad news, right, before you get the good news. And that's exactly right. Both of these angles, the kingdom angle and the forgiveness angle, assume a common background and foundation. Okay, that common background is that there's a holy God, a just God who made all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, that he created man in his image, and that Adam and Eve, in his image, rebelled against him. And we became alienated from him. They were exiled from the sanctuary, from the garden, and alienated from one another. So there's enmity between God and man, and enmity between man and man. That's what sin introduces, this hostility and enmity. So sin introduces separation, disconnection from God. Sin disrupts fellowship and communion with God. We became hostile to God and hostile to each other, which results in death, pain, and misery. So that's the curse that encompasses all of God's good creation, and it centers on man. Man's sin not only disrupts his relationship with God and other humans, but it also creates disruption throughout all creation. The ground is cursed with thorns and thistles and futility. Animals become wild beasts that man has to either flee or subdue. So Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning for the day where humanity will be put right. All of creation, all the animals, the trees, the ground, in a sense, groans for man to be put right. Why is that? Why does creation groan for man's restoration? Because humanity's relationship with God affects all of creation. It breaks down in the fall. There's a covenantal relationship between man and creation. And so when that relationship is restored, when it's reconciled, that also has covenantal implications for the creation. So when man's under God's judgment, that affects creation. But when man experiences God's salvation, restoration, it also results in blessings flowing as far as the curse is found, as the hymn puts it. So creation, sin, judgment, all of that forms the backdrop for both the narrow look at the gospel, forgiveness of sins, salvation from sin and death and Satan, from God's wrath, and the broader version, the kingdom implications of righteous rule, the poor being restored, the oppressed being lifted up. All of those share that same background. So the gospel is also something that is promised beforehand. Okay, we talked about Isaiah talking about the good news of the kingdom. Paul says in Romans 1 that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay, so Paul says the gospel, the good news, has a backstory. It has a history to it. There are prophetic statements that are made about this gospel before Jesus comes. There's a history with Israel. There's a history with David that are all part of the foundation of what the gospel is. It's declared beforehand by these prophets. It's promised beforehand. Galatians 3, Paul says the same thing about these promises in the prophets concerning Abraham. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That God preached the good news all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Okay, that's the summary of the gospel in Abraham's time, is in your seed, in your family, Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Paul says that's the gospel. That's the pre-preached gospel to Abraham. So we have to figure that in our cosmic gospel that that we're tracing throughout Scripture, is there's this kind of promised blessing, promised restoration that impacts the whole world. So the gospel includes the story of Israel and the promises made concerning Christ. Israel was part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Again, we use the shorthand statements, Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe in him, you can be saved. That's true, but we can't forget there's a whole backstory here. Where is Israel in our explanation of the gospel? Now, you can't say everything all at once all the time. So sometimes, you know, you have to be like Paul and say, you know, to the men at Areopagus when he's preaching to the pagans, he just says, God's going to judge the world through Jesus, and he raised him from the dead, and that's how we know he's going to judge you. You need to turn from your idols. If that's Paul's kind of preaching statement he makes to pagans. He doesn't get into Israel every time he's preaching a sermon. But again, we want to kind of take in the full scope of what is the good news and what is the context. Paul says there is a prehistory, a promise beforehand. It includes Israel preparing the way for the Messiah. Israel displays all of the institutions and types that Christ is going to come and fulfill. All right, we got to get moving here. So we're going to get to Jesus now. I'm going to brush over Israel. There's a lot we could say about that, but Israel prepares the way in so many ways for what God is going to do in Christ. So Colossians 1 is what I want to look at for this cosmic, broader view of the gospel. Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Okay, all of creation is made through Christ, the Word. God made all things, both visible and invisible. Everything was made through Christ. He starts with creation. And then he moves to the church, and he is the head of the body of the church. Okay, there's creation and redemption. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He's the one through whom all things were made, and he's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, Christ is preeminent in all things, creation and redemption. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, so Christ is fully God. He's on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. He's a member of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he becomes part of creation. He takes on human flesh. He takes to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul. And as the God-man, he is able to take the curse upon himself, take the wrath that humanity deserves by being nailed to the cross, bearing the wrath that God pours out upon him so that all things might be reconciled in his body of flesh. The apostles in several places mention that Christ was hanged on a tree. He was hanged on a tree, invoking the language of Deuteronomy 31, that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And they're saying this is not accidental, because actually what's going on the cross is that God is pouring out his wrath and curse that we deserve upon the innocent God-man, upon the spotless Lamb of God. So Christ made all things visible and invisible, and now he's reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. Christ's death on the cross brings about forgiveness of sins. Okay, he clears away our debt, our sin, and brings peace with God. Those who are in Christ are presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him, just as the Levitical sacrifices needed to be pure and spotless to be offered on the altar, so Christ's death makes us pure and spotless lambs to be offered to the Father. Christ was the pure and spotless lamb offered, and then we too, because of our union with him, are made spotless lambs. His single offering washes away all our sins and brings us into communion with God. So that's Christ's death brings us peace with God, true communion with God, fellowship restored with the Father. We're brought back into the sanctuary where Adam and Eve were exiled. We are rightly related to him again, and we can begin to be restored to one another. As the church is incorporated into Christ, he restores that breakdown in human relationships, brother-brother, brother-sister relationships. So the disorder that sin brought is then reordered and set right again in Christ's death. Because our relationship with God is put right, our relationships with each other are put right, and we can forgive one another as we have been forgiven in Christ. So that brings about the reconciliation between humanity and God and humanity and one another. What about the reconciliation with all of creation that we've been talking about? Again, this is cosmic. This is not just people being forgiven, but it's all things being renewed. Isaiah 11 describes in prophetic form what's known as the peaceable kingdom. There's a famous painting known as the peaceable kingdom that's kind of laying out what Isaiah 11 describes. Listen to the language about creation as Isaiah talks about the coming salvation. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." Okay, you see that? The reconciliation of creation and humanity. Humans are able to interact with animals that otherwise would kill them this side of the new heavens and new earth. There's a reconciliation there. "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." So salvation and reconciliation here are presented in cosmic terms. It's not just me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's not just about me personally having peace with God, although it certainly includes those things. It's not less than that. That's an important aspect of the gospel. But Paul's gospel, again, is global, it's cosmic, it's universal. It's nothing less than the whole universe that Christ created. He wants to redeem all things. He wants to bring all things back into restoration, reconciliation to himself, everywhere that his lordship extends. So as the Lord of creation, he restores all things, he reconciles all things, and the reconciliation of man is at the center of that cosmic reconciliation. So that's why we would say the atonement, what Jesus does on the cross, is central. None of the other benefits of the kingdom are possible without Christ dealing with man's breach with God. Man's breach with God in the fall is the kind of the center of the problem for all of these other aspects of creation and injustice and unjust political reign. Dealing with man's sin at the cross also has redemptive consequences for the rest of creation. Okay. So that's a summary of kind of the broad sense in which we mean the gospel is not just about personal salvation. Now, I've hinted at the corporate dimension. So there's individual dimensions to the gospel, me being forgiven of my sin and having peace with God. There's also a corporate dimension to the gospel that's very important in Scripture. Christ dies for his church. He lays his life down for his bride. He doesn't die for isolated individuals. He lays his life down for his sheep to redeem a bride for himself. So there's a corporate dimension to the gospel as well. Paul, in his 1 Corinthians 15 description of the gospel lists out things that are of utmost importance or of first importance. And he gives us his summary of the gospel, again, as a kind of shorthand, describing the message in terms of these particular events. So 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved." So this is something that is still part of your ongoing salvation. The gospel is not just relevant for your conversion. It's important for you being saved, your ongoing sanctification. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." He's giving that nod to the prophetic background of the gospel in accordance with the scripture. This was preached beforehand. "He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Again, going back to the prophetic scriptures. "And then he appeared to the apostles," and he goes on to list the sequence of appearances. So Paul can summarize the gospel in terms of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. He can summarize the crux of the gospel in terms of Christ's saving work, his life, and he can speak in these broad terms. I think both are appropriate depending on the context, but the gospel has all of these kind of wide-reaching implications. Peter's sermons in Acts are very shorthand, at least the abbreviated versions that we get. When he preaches to Israel, he basically preaches, prophecy has been fulfilled, the God of your fathers has sent the Messiah that he promised. You killed him, you guys murdered him, but God raised him from the dead. Now repent and be forgiven. That's the summary that Peter typically gives over and over in the early chapters of Acts. So there are a lot of ways that we can describe the gospel in these kind of shorthand and broader senses. Here's kind of my final attempt at a run-on sentence description of what is the gospel, and then I'll open it up for questions. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God, who created the heavens and the earth perfectly good, after humanity fell into sin and rebellion through Adam, faithfully chose and formed Israel as his covenant people to be a blessing to all nations, ultimately sending his Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to fulfill the law, to die for our sins, bearing the wrath and curse, to rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven, to rule over all things, offering forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life in the Spirit to all who repent and believe in him, and will one day return to raise us with new bodies and glorify all of creation, where we will dwell with our God for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. That's the gospel. How's that for a run-on sentence? What questions do you have or points that would you like to make? Jeff?
So, I've been trying to think all along how to frame the question, but because the gospel is cosmic, all these guys that you hear, you know, X, Y, and Z is a gospel issue. Social justice is a gospel issue. Women's rights is a gospel issue. Abortion rights is a gospel issue. Clean water is a gospel issue. The Barn Owl Restoration Project is a gospel issue. I mean, at some point, somewhere, it has to stop being a gospel issue.
Right.
It's sin, you know?
Right.
And yet it is cosmic, and yet it does include all of those things. And I just get tired of hearing it.
Yeah.
Frankly. And so, how do you navigate that?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm talking about when I say that basically the gospel as a term loses all power and potency. Like, it's, you've basically made the term useless if you say it's everything's a gospel issue. Usually what people mean by that is this is a test of orthodoxy. So this is a central tenet to the faith, which is debatable when you're talking about something like environmental issues. I mean, I wouldn't typically classify environmental issues as first tier, you know, Christian faith issues. They would be more along the lines of third or fourth or fifth tier. Not to say that they're not important, but they're, you know, Christians can disagree on various approaches to the environment. So I would say the gospel has implications for all of life, including environmental issues, being good stewards of creation. There are all kinds of implications of what Christ has done. But at its core, the gospel is about the good news of Jesus' victory. And again, that has implications. But we're talking about a message that at its heart is about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel and, you know, all that he accomplishes. So I think it's just not a helpful way of framing issues to say this is a gospel issue, that's a gospel issue. I think it just loses all of its force.
Do you think then that they use those kinds of phrases more along the lines of a way to stop the conversation, or to not stop the conversation, but to blunt any argument that might come against that?
Yeah, I think maybe it's more about trying to raise awareness. I really care about this issue, and I want you to feel obligated to care about it in the same way. And so if I call it a gospel issue, then you have to care about it because it strikes at the core of our faith. Now, you know, you could say Paul in Galatians makes table fellowship a gospel issue in the sense that he says, hey, Peter and converted Jews, if you don't eat with Gentile Christians, you're denying the gospel. Okay, so Paul makes table fellowship a gospel issue because he's bringing home the point that you are now reconciled and united in Christ, but you're acting as if you live in the old covenant where there are still these divisions. And insisting upon circumcision or insisting upon these ritual divisions is, in fact, denying that Christ accomplished that reconciliation. So he makes a social issue, in this case, fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, a gospel issue. And I think that's an appropriate use of this strikes the core of what Jesus, you know, came to redeem. And if you deny this, you really are going against what is clearly laid out in the gospel. Kurtz.
You talked about it a little bit, but I'm wondering if you could speak a little more about how it's both true that God chooses a particular nation, particular people. Obviously, Christ speaks about hell and the reality of that. And then also, Colossians speaks about all things being reconciled.
Yeah.
How are both those things true, and what are ways that we can describe that or articulate it?
Yeah, great question. Yeah. Sometimes some people want to take cosmic reconciliation and the kind of all language, all men, you know, just as all men fell in Adam, all men are saved in Christ. They want to take those universalist claims and turn them into a kind of everybody's going to be saved. You know, there's nobody that's going to go to hell. And I would say that Paul certainly has a cosmic kind of scope to his proclamation of the gospel. There is a sense in which the whole world is saved. I think we would even have to say enough people need to be saved in the history of humanity in order for God to be able to say, I've saved the world. So, you know, we don't believe that God's only going to save just a really small few and heaven's going to be this kind of sparse place. At the same time, even in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul goes on to talk about those who will be judged and those who are going to experience the wrath of God. So he talks about those who do not continue in the faith, those who do not believe. And so Paul clearly qualifies in several places that not everybody is going to be saved. So there's a sense in which Christ's reconciliation encompasses all of humanity in a kind of representative sense. There's a representation of all of humanity that's saved, that we can say the world is saved. But that doesn't mean every individual. And I think the scriptures just clearly bear that out, that Paul's not saying every individual will be saved. Even chapter 1 of Colossians, I think, bears that out.
Can you speak to that from Romans 5, as far as through Adam?
Yeah, that's...
many were made
right.
Sinners or sinful, so through Christ that many will be made righteous.
Yeah.
And how is that taken out of context?
Yeah, so I think it's true insofar as, in Adam, everybody who's born a human being has Adam as their head, as their covenantal head, as their father. Those who are in Christ have Christ as their covenantal head. So insofar as humans share in Christ, have union with Christ, and Christ is now their head, they will be saved. All humanity that's in Christ will experience reconciliation, but there are still those who remain in Adam and do not transfer their loyalties to Jesus. But he doesn't qualify that in Romans 5. It's just a comparison of the two. There's a wide enough scope for Paul in the redemption of mankind that he can say all humanity is saved, in a sense. But again, he goes on elsewhere to qualify that. Other thoughts or questions? Emma.
I feel like in gospel conversations, we really emphasize Christ's death and resurrection, and rightly so, and often in a very beautiful way. But I think that the ascension can often be neglected in topics, or just in discussions around the atonement, and even the idea of Christ's ascension is something I don't think I ever thought about before I went to college. So I was just wondering if you could talk about why it's important for the ascension to be discussed maybe in a more robust way for us as we understand our own salvation.
Yeah, yeah, I think it's a great point and great question. Yeah, I mean, the ascension basically is that Jesus is now king. Jesus is ruling and reigning. That's not apparent in every aspect of creation right now, but it's still true. So Jesus ruling and reigning means that, you know, when he says all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, that's true when Jesus ascends to the throne after his death and resurrection. So that's where history is going. That's why everyone is called to repent. It's because Jesus is now the emperor of the universe. He's the Lord, and everybody needs to come under his lordship. Else, you know, they will be condemned along with the old world. So there's a new world coming where Jesus' lordship, his kingly reign, is good news. He's a just and wise king who orders all things according to his wisdom. And so that's the kind of order that we want to live under. That's the order that those in the church are seeking to put themselves in line with and under. And so it carries all kinds of political dimensions. You know, there's just a whole lot more versatility in what you can describe in terms of the Christian life and the transformation that Christ brings if you bring in the kingly dimensions. And I think Jesus' own gospel proclamation in the Gospels makes a whole lot more sense when you realize the kingdom he's announcing is his own, that he's going to be ruling and reigning, and God has become man and will now rule over all of creation. Ms. Debbie.
Well, that's what I kept thinking the whole time you were talking, that it's not about, the gospel is authority. It's the new kingdom, it's new authority, and I'm to fit into that. It's not about me and my salvation and Christ and the church all fits around me, but Christ and his kingdom and his authority, and now everything's going to revolve around him.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we're not inviting Christ into our orbit, into our life. He's inviting us into his mission and his kingdom.
And it's learning to live under his authority.
Right,
that's
right.
Christian life, right? That I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. Yeah. Which answers your thing too, Jeff, is that it's Christ as authority. That's the gospel, not what you defined it as.
Right.
Right. That's what Megan Bash said. They hijacked it, and they hijacked it to make it what the gospel what they want it to be.
Right. That's a great point. All right, let me close this in prayer. It's a great note to end on. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his sacrificial death on our behalf in our place. We thank you that we can say that he loves me and gave himself for me, just as Paul does. And we can also say that he reconciles all things in heaven and on earth, both personal and cosmic. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have loved your creation, you have loved your people, and you have brought us into what you are doing in the world. We thank you for Christ's loving reign. We thank you that we get to gather in your presence and receive your gifts, hear your assurance and words of forgiveness, that we get to eat at your table and dine with King Jesus this morning. We thank you for the brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, and the opportunity we have to be with one another and to bring our praises to you. We pray that you would lift us up, build us up, and send us out to do the work you've called us to do. In Christ's name, amen.